Questionable Practices, number 14 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 27th, 2011.
I have a theory, and that theory may not be 100% correct. It might not be completely accurate, but I do believe there is a great deal of truth behind it. My theory is this. Inside each one of us, there's a little lawyer trying to get out. Because anytime somebody lays down a law, we immediately look for the loophole. Regardless of who lays it down. If mom and dad lay down a law, I mean immediately without thinking about it, on sheer instinct, we start looking for a way around it. It starts early in childhood. Mom and dad says, don't do that. And immediately I start looking for a loophole. I don't even have to think about it. It's just natural. I used to be pretty good at it. Mom or dad would say, son, I told you not to do that. And I would say, Your Honor, I object. You didn't say, don't do that. You said, don't do that. And I didn't do that. I did that. Now, mom was easy. Because all I had to do was get her to hesitate, and I had her. Dad, on the other hand, would just look at me and say, you know, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And he didn't even miss a beat pulling that belt out of the loop. And then he applied some wisdom to the hindquarters. So mom's easy, dad's not so easy. But there's just something inside of me that was natural. I was just born with it, I guess. I want the loophole. I want to find the way out. I want to be able to do what I want to do despite the rules. I think the same dynamic is at work in our spiritual lives. We know that the scriptures are clear. We know that the Bible is very clear about certain things that we're not to be involved in. Old and New Testament, there are certain passages that are just clear. We can't even begin to question them. We're not to be idol worshipers. We are not to commit adultery. We're not to steal or to murder or to lie. I mean, there are just some things that are clear. There's no question about what it means. There's no question about how do I interpret that and what is really behind that command. I mean, they're just clear. At the same time, there are other things that are things that we are supposed to do that are equally clear. I mean, we know that we are to worship, love, and honor God. We're to love our neighbor even as we love ourselves. We're to care for widows and orphans. We're to be the servant of all. Again, about these things, there can be no doubt. They're absolutely clear. God has spoken clearly and definitive on these things. But what about those things that aren't so black and white? What about the things that aren't so clearly spoken of? I mean, sure, we can draw inferences and we need to. We can draw principles from things that are clearly stated that would apply to it. But what about those things that are gray matters scripturally? There's no direct word from God about whether we are to avoid this or whether we are to do that. How are we to handle what we might call questionable matters? Things, again, that aren't dealt with specifically in the Scripture. They're neither condemned nor condoned. They're neither cursed nor praised. What are we supposed to do about those things that we cannot definitively and dogmatically quote chapter and verse about? How do we handle questionable matters? Matters such as consuming alcoholic beverages. Now, I know many of us feel strongly about that. I am a teetotaler. I don't imbibe. I never have. But I can't point to the specific verse that says right here, absolutely, in no certain terms, must it always be understood in this way. It's just not there. What about playing cards? Some of you grew up and that was just absolutely horrifying that you would ever be caught playing cards or going to a movie theater or going to watch a play. Wearing makeup. Some would say that's in the scripture. Others say, well, it isn't really there. What about style of music? What about hairstyle? What about clothing choices? I mean, these are things that there are questions about. There are things that people feel strongly about. But I can't, for the life of me, be able to quote a chapter and verse and say absolutely, definitively, in every case, in every culture, this is the way it must be. I'm not saying that these are things that don't matter. And I'm not saying that these are things about which you shouldn't have an opinion or that you can't feel strongly about, but I am saying you can't speak definitively, dogmatically about these kinds of issues. Truth is, these issues and more that we could add to it have been hotly debated through the years and have been the source of great conflict within the church, even splits within the church. The list that I gave you is a representative list. It's not an exhaustive list. There are many other things that we could add to it. We could expand the list to include things like what day should we worship, what time should we worship, what kind of music should we use, what kind of instruments are appropriate, what are not appropriate, what style of worship should we engage in. The text we're going to look at this evening is the beginning of Paul's dealing with questionable matters in the church at Corinth. The discussion begins in chapter 8 and runs through chapter 10. So the issue that we're going to be talking about, not just tonight, but for the next few weeks, has to do with Christian liberty. The specific question that Paul is going to deal with in the chapter tonight is about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, that's not something that you and I have to deal with on a regular basis. That's not the kind of issue that you and I find ourselves debating, because it's just not an issue in the culture in which we live. Now, here's what's interesting to me. When you read Paul's discussion on this question, he never really just straightforwardly answers the question. I mean, it would have been real easy for Paul to say, no, don't do that. Let's move on. Next question. Or he could have said, no, that's fine. There's nothing really wrong with that. Next question. He doesn't do that. Instead, as he goes to answer the question, he deals with it in more of a general way, and he lays down some principles that can be applied in all kinds of circumstances. Because Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understood that not everyone is going to have to deal with this kind of issue, though all believers at all times through the ages have had to deal with questionable matters. They had to deal with those issues that we can't find the specific word in Scripture about this, so we've got to learn to apply scriptural truth to this question. So he lays down some principles that we can draw from and we can use them whenever we're dealing with an issue that is questionable. That issue that we can't point and say, right there it is. There's the verse that says specifically what we should do in this circumstance. Our text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The principle is pretty simple. Doesn't require a college education. Doesn't require that you attend seminary. Doesn't require that you have a degree from a seminary. It's really pretty straightforward. Mature believers limit Christian liberty out of loving concern for others. That's the basic principle. Someone who is mature in the faith, someone who has grown to a level of maturity, someone who has trusted Christ and has matured in their understanding of God and our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another, mature believers limit voluntarily, willingly, their liberty out of loving concern for others. Liberty and freedom are a major theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and that truth that you know will set you free. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. In Galatians 5:1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I mean, the very nature of the work of God, the whole purpose in God doing what He did in Christ was to free us, was to give us liberty. But freedom in Christ, Christian liberty, is not unbridled license. You are not free to do whatever you want. You are not free to sin. Your freedom must take into consideration others. Paul is the apostle of Christian liberty, and he makes it clear in Galatians 5. Right after he says in verse 1, it is for freedom itself that Christ has set us free, he says in verse 13 of the same chapter, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Brothers, you're free. Christ has set you free. What is he saying? There is forgiveness in Christ. You are declared holy and righteous in Christ. So you have great freedom. You have great liberty. But don't you dare use that as an excuse. And don't dare use that as an opportunity to sin and say, well, I've already been forgiven, so it doesn't really matter what I do. And in addition to that, you need to take into consideration others. And so you limit out of love. Christian liberty, Christian freedom is limited by love. Now see, that's important for us because our culture is long on freedom. We love freedom. And we love our rights, and we hear the mantra every day. This is a free country, and we can do what we want. We hear a lot about freedom and little about responsibility. We hear a lot about freedom, and we hear very little about our stewardship toward others. Your faith in Christ is intensely personal. Your faith in Christ is an individual matter. I can't believe for you. My faith is not transferred to you. You must of yourself believe. So by its nature, it is personal. By nature, it is individual, but it is not private. There's an important distinction. You will not find any justification in the Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, that says it's you and Jesus. It's you and your Bible. Always the emphasis is you are part of the church. And we are called to live out the faith together. So my actions affect everybody around me. And I'm accountable for that. So I can't think in just in terms of me. I can't think just in terms of what do I want out of this and how is this going to affect me. I have to think, how is this going to affect the people around me? What is this going to do to the church? What is this going to do to the work of the gospel? The mature believer is more concerned about the well-being of others than about his own right. The issue is not, do you have a right to do this or to do that? But rather, is it right for you to do this or that? Different question. Different issue. Three things I want to point out in the text. First, in verse 1 through verse 3, love is determined to lift others up. In coming to deal with the whole question of questionable matters and how I'm going to respond to these things that I can't point to chapter and verse, love is determined to lift others up. Now concerning food offered to idols. So he's saying, now, to the question at hand, in response to your specific question to me about eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, I'm going to answer this question. I'm going to deal with this thing that you were wanting to know about. Again, that's not something that you and I are familiar with. We don't have to deal with that on a regular basis. Unless you were raised in a different culture than this, you're not familiar with the ways of pagan religion. But in the ancient world, there were various pagan religions, and all of them offered sacrifices to any number of gods. There was a god for everything. There was a god for the weather. There was a god for the river. There was a god for the trees. There was a god for good fortune. There was a god for war. There was a god for love. There was a god, whatever the subject, whatever the need, there was a specific god related to it. You remember when Paul was in Athens and he walked through that area and he said, man, you got statues to all kinds of gods. And just in case you missed one, you've even got one to the unknown god. And they would bring sacrifice. They would bring an animal. When they brought that animal, the animal would be cut up and it would be offered on the altar and it would be put to fire. And portions of it would be burned up in the sacrifice. Another portion of it would be given to the priest and it's payment for their service. And so they took part of the animal. Then what's left over from that which was burned up and that which was given to the priest would be given back to the family or back to the individual who had brought it. And then sometimes that individual would have a great feast. Depending on how much meat was left over, they might have a great feast there in the temple itself. They might do it at their home, but they'd have this large feast. They'd bring all their family in. They'd invite friends. They'd invite neighbors. They'd invite acquaintances. And they'd have this great feast. Sometimes, rather than have a feast, money might be tight. So they'll go into the market and they'll sell whatever meat was left over to the market to get a little cash to operate on. So that's the backdrop of what's happening here. Now, no doubt in Corinth, because it was a pagan area and there were numbers of people in the church who had come out of that paganism, who had come out of those various religions into the church of the Lord Jesus, they still had family, they still had friends that were part of these other religions, and there's no question that they would routinely be offered to come to one of those feasts. They would be invited by family or they'd be invited by friends or co-workers and they'd say, we're having a great feast. Why don't you come? So the question was, do I go to the feast? Whether it be at the temple or whether it be at their home, do I go and participate in that feast? And if I do go, do I eat the meat that's been sacrificed to this pagan god? Or they go to the market. And there's a strong likelihood that whatever meat is there in the market for them to buy has been offered somewhere to some pagan god. Can they buy meat down at the marketplace? So this isn't theoretical. This isn't an exercise. This isn't a matter that they were gathered together as the church and the Sunday school teacher said, okay, in talking about today's lessons, what if you were to be offered meat sacrificed? Let's suppose that it wasn't a game because they were dealing with it every day. So it's a very practical question. What do you do? How do you respond? There were basically two schools of thought. There was one school that said, you can't participate in a feast, whether it's in the pagan temple or whether it's in the home, and you certainly can't eat the meat, because even to participate in the feast is to embrace that whole thought, and it's to participate in a pagan form of worship. You're to have nothing to do with that. So, of course, you can't go, and of course, you can't eat that meat. And you certainly couldn't buy it in the marketplace, because it's the same thing. If I accept that meat, I'm accepting where it came from, and I'm somehow participating with them in the offering of this meat to their God. So no, there's no way you can do that. There was another group who said, there's no such thing as an idol. They don't exist. There is one true and living God. There are no other gods, so those things don't even exist. I mean, they're going through motions, but because their God doesn't exist, there's no problem with you eating meat because it wasn't offered to anybody to start with. So, no problem. Go to the feast, have a good time, enjoy yourself, or go to the market and buy whatever cut you want, because there's nothing wrong with it, because their gods are nothing. They're no thing. They don't exist. Not a problem. And both sides felt very strongly there wasn't chapter and verse that they could answer the question, so they asked the apostle. And I know what they want. I know what both sides wanted. Both sides wanted him to say definitively, here's your answer. They wanted him to either say, no, don't you ever do that, or sure, no problem, do it all you want. And he didn't answer that way at all. So, he made enemies with everybody. Because nobody liked his answer. You know, the other way, at least half the crowd's going to love you. But he answered in such a way, nobody loved him. They were all angry with him. But he was teaching them a more important principle. He was teaching them the principle of community. He was teaching them the principle of body life. He was teaching them about what it means to know and love the Lord in the context of being part of the body of Christ. So you need to read these comments and these opening verses in that context. He says in that context, now, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have understanding. We know what? What is it we know? What is it we have understanding of? We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, as we go on in the passage, it's clear that part of what we know is that pagan gods and idols are not real. And the food sacrificed to them was just food. They knew that eating such food couldn't contaminate anyone, that it would have no effect on them spiritually. Paul, it's obvious, is in agreement with these folks to a point. Yes, it is true that we have this knowledge. Yes, it's true that these things do not exist. Yes, it's true to a point that it's not going to hurt you spiritually, but such knowledge puffs up. Such knowledge may make you arrogant and conceited. So beware. Thus, in dealing with questionable matters, knowledge by itself is an insufficient guide. A lot of heartache, a lot of pain, and a lot of suffering in church could be avoided if those who are mature in the faith would understand that knowledge of itself is insufficient. Great harm has been done in the church because of people who were right. Just because you have knowledge of the truth doesn't mean you're capable of handling the truth. And great harm can be done. Paul said, knowledge in and of itself is not enough for deciding this issue. You must consider it from the perspective of love. Love seeks to build others up. Love seeks to strengthen and to edify others. Love seeks to be an encouragement. Arrogance is filled with self-love and it's void of brotherly love. Paul said, you need to take the high road in these matters and be willing to limit your freedom for the sake of those who've not yet reached maturity. So, when you approach questionable matters, it's not a simple matter of asking, do I have the freedom in Christ to do this? The question is, what is the loving thing for me to do in this context? And sometimes, love says, this is right, and I have every right to do this, but I won't in this circumstance. Because it's not the loving thing to do. So I will limit my freedom for the sake of love. Love is determined to lift others up. Second, in verse 4 down through verse 7, love considers a brother's lack of knowledge. Paul gives us something of a doctrinal lesson here beginning in verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g's, and many lords, yet for us there's one God, one Father, from whom are all things and to whom and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. There's one God, one Lord, one Sovereign, one Almighty. Idols are merely wood and stone. They're powerless, they're deaf, and they're dumb. It's the passage we use this morning in our scriptural call to praise from Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Paul's saying, this is the knowledge we have. But not all men have this knowledge. Not all believers have reached this level of maturity. And so because they haven't reached this level of maturity, and because I know they haven't reached this level, I understand they are weak in the faith. And so I'm going to limit myself for the sake of their weakness. Some of them, because of their background, feared that by participating they'd be defiled and contaminated and fall back into their old lifestyle and be guilty of denying the Lord. And while Paul is saying, we know that's not true, we know that you're not determined, as Jesus said, by what goes into the body, because you're not defiled by what you eat, because it goes in and goes through the stomach and it's eliminated. But not everybody understands that. So, I'm going to consider them, and I'm going to base my decision on what's best for them. Now, he warns about violating their conscience. And that's a passage that is greatly misunderstood and misapplied. But basically, it comes down to this. Paul says there are folks who believe to eat this meat is wrong. That it's a violation, that it violates the Scripture, that it is a denial of God as supreme, and it's to give credit to pagan gods, and it would be wrong for us to do that. Now, if I say that's nonsense, I'm too mature to believe that, I'm free to do what I want, and so I partake, and they say, well, he's wiser, he's more advanced in the gospel, he has a greater understanding, so I guess I'll just follow his lead. Paul says, if you encourage them to violate their conscience on this issue, you have sinned against Christ. Because you led them into sin. What was their sin? There's nothing wrong with eating it. It's wrong to believe something is wrong and to do it anyway. And Paul says, if you're not careful, your knowledge becomes sin. Going back to what he said to the Galatians, you're free in Christ, but don't use that as an opportunity of sin. He's saying we're supposed to do what he said to the Philippians. Counting others is more important than myself. In love, I consider their weakness. And so I'm deciding these questionable matters in part out of love and concern for others because I want to build them up. Because I want to encourage them. Because I want to strengthen them. And I've taken into consideration their lack of knowledge. Understand that there needs to be balance in this. Because while it's true that I need to take into consideration their lack of knowledge, and I need to, in love, be concerned about them. At the same time, we are not to be held hostage to the least mature believers in the church. That's not right either. There is a point in which we encourage them and challenge them to grow up in their faith. How do we do that? In love. And it takes a great deal of time. And it takes a lot of sacrifice. The loving thing isn't to allow them to stay in their immature state. That's not love. Love challenges them and seeks to encourage them to grow and to mature in their faith. But if they refuse to mature and they refuse to grow, the whole church is not to be held captive by a few in their immaturity. It's balance. Love doesn't say, well, I must cow down and bow down to the lowest common denominator. But it says, I will always take into consideration love and the other's lack of knowledge. Finally, in verse 8 through verse 13, loving concern is more interested in your brother's well-being than in your right. Again, verse 8 and following. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak brother is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Counting others more important than yourself. Again, not asking the question about whether I have a right, but whether or not it is right. Whether or not it is profitable, whether or not it is good for me to engage. So let me give you, in closing, some practical considerations, some questions to ask yourself before you engage in questionable matters. These are the type of questions you need to ask yourself. First, is this activity or this habit necessary? One of the things I need to ask is this necessary? Is this something that has to be done? Is this a matter of obedience to Christ? Is it a necessary thing? Second, is this helpful or useful or just something I want? Important distinction. Is this about me and my wants, or is this something that's helpful and useful? Third, is this something Christ would do? Fourth, does this set a good example for others to follow? Five, will this help or hinder my testimony for Christ? It's an important question. Will this build me up spiritually? Will this build others up spiritually? And the final question to ask yourself is really the putting all this together. Will the Lord be glorified in this? That's the issue. And I want to suggest to you that the Lord's not glorified in something that destroys others in the process. The Lord's not glorified if we destroy other believers in the process of doing it. Well, it was right. It's not the issue. And what harm has been done in the church of the Lord Jesus because people demanded that this is the right thing. And they didn't care how many people were harmed in the process. Questionable matters. Not everything's black and white. I wish it were. Because it's a lot easier to live in that world. But there are gray areas. There are areas where I can say, I build a strong case for this, and I believe this, and this is what I want to do because I believe this is faithfully following Scripture. And somebody else looks at me and they say, I love the Lord as much as you do. I believe the Scripture as much as you do, and I see it very different from how you see it. And when neither one of us can go to the text and say, there it is, chapter 5, verse 16, it says clearly, then we have to let love be our guide. Not love to the exclusion of truth, but truth and love together be our guide. Questionable matters. We have to deal with them every day. Not at this point whether we eat meat sacrificed to idols, because I don't think they got any of that down at Warehouse Market. They might. I'm not aware of it. But every day you and I have to make decisions about things that are questionable. So how do you decide those matters? In love, the mature believer limits his freedom for the sake of others. Because it's about living the faith together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for speaking to us. I thank you for the principles that you lay out for us that we can take and apply in all these different areas. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for the times that I've been arrogant in my opinions. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me of the times that I stood on what I believe to be the truth, and I wasn't concerned about those who were harmed because of my stance. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us as a people to be more concerned about others than about our own agenda. More concerned about others than our rights, our wants, our longings, our desires. And Father, grant us grace to deal in love and compassion with each other for the purpose of all of us together coming to maturity in the faith. Father, thank you for the time we've had together tonight. Now use us for your glory in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.